So today I have a chance to share with you the Word of God, and I'm not going to share something very complicated, okay? The thing that you're going to learn today is really simple, but the implications and the thing that you take along with you is going to be quite powerful. Today I'm going to share from this passage called Matthew 13, the book of Matthew, chapter 13. The book of Matthew, chapter 13 is a bit unique because it's full of parables. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about these parables, but before I go there, I want you to read this chapter with me and give you a little bit of background of how this chapter came about. Matthew 13, verse 1 to 3. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. So this chapter, if you look at it, there's just so many things that he was trying to teach the people, but he used parables to do it. And this is not unique. If you read the Gospels, you will find that Jesus, in many occasions, used parables to try to teach principles, concepts, and truth. And parables are like stories. They're actually very easy to understand. And it's always very relatable, at least to the people at the time. These parables, they all kind of connected. So he used parables to bring about simple truth, simple principles, and lessons that it's not difficult to understand. So he used stories to tell this. And as he told this, he always said that, you know, even though these principles and truths are simple, they are very powerful and actually have a wide-ranging impact on our life if we really take it to heart. And if you look further on, this is what he says. For these people's heart have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. So he's trying to say, you know, sometimes when Jesus was teaching these parables, there are some people who are closing their hearts. They don't want to understand. It just goes past. And he says, don't be like that. Instead, he says, be like this. He says, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn and I will heal them. He's trying to say that if you listen, if you hear what I'm trying to teach you, and you take this to heart, and you receive it in your heart, and you understand it, and you live it out, it will change your life. This is why, as we read these parables, don't say, oh, just a nice story, and then carry on. These stories have meaning, these stories have implications and impact on our life, very wide-ranging impact. And so in this chapter, you will find that there are 7 parables in it. I think this is the most parables in a chapter in the Bible. So Matthew chapter 13 has got 7 parables, and today we are going to cover a couple of them. I want to tell you what's unique about these parables in the Bible, okay? What's unique about this is these parables all have one thing in common. When they start, you read the first line of each of these parables, it goes something like this. And the kingdom of heaven is like, then they tell the parable. So if you read all of these parables, they have something like that. So as you read these parables, you might be thinking, so what is this trying to say? What is this implication when he says the kingdom of heaven is like? What does it mean? Well, for some reasons, which I won't really go into, it's just a bit of history. Why did they write kingdom of heaven? Why didn't they write something else? But it really means the kingdom of God is like. And what does the kingdom of God practically mean when he says this? It says, you can kind of replace the word with this. You can say, what happens when God reigns in my life? What happens when God rules in your life? Or this is what it's like when you have salvation in your life. Or this is what it's like when God is the Lord of your life. What is it like when you have a relationship with God? Or what is it like when you are a disciple of Christ or when you follow Christ? So it's very easy when you read, it's like, what is this kingdom of heaven? No worry, just say, what is it like when I choose to follow Christ? And this is the parable. Or what is it like when I have salvation in my life? This is still a parable. Or what is it like when I have a relationship with God? This is what this parable is trying to tell me. So the one we are going to cover today is the parable of the hidden treasure. And we're going to cover the parable of the pearl of great value. And they're very related, and you'll see in a little while they're very related. Matthew 13, 44 to 46, the parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The next one, the parable of the pearl of great value goes like this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, the thing about parables is that when Jesus told them, he told them to people who related to them. It was something that was quite common to them. Now, I don't know about you if you've ever asked this question, but if you put my son or some of our children, they will ask you, how come someone has hidden treasure buried in the field? Has any of you thought about it? How come there's someone who digs a hole and hides the treasure in the field? I thought that's only in the movies when the pirates, they dig up a hole, they put the treasure there, and an X marks the spot, and you have a treasure map, right? Is it common for you to go and hide your treasure somewhere in your garden? How many of you do that? Nobody. Okay, good. Don't do that. So I think when we look at parables, sometimes it's good to understand the context. How come there's treasure hidden in a field? If you were there and Jesus was telling this story, you'd say, but Jesus, who hides the treasure in the field? But nobody asked that, and why? It must have been common, right? So I did a little bit of research, and this is what I came up with. At that time, they used money, right? And they used money more as a medium of exchange. So when I buy something, I'll give you money and I get something back. It's a medium of exchange. But at that time, they didn't see money as much as we see it now as capital. Okay, so let me explain that. They probably had some kind of banking system at the time, but it wasn't very advanced. So you wouldn't do things like we do now. We go to the bank, we put our money in the bank, and we earn interest. That's not so common at the time. Maybe they had a little bit of it, but it was not so common. So what did they do with the money? If you had money at the time, what you would do is, you would take your money, you would take your coins, you take your treasure, and you would put it and hide it somewhere. Typically, you would hide it somewhere in the house. But if you were afraid that someone would come to the house and steal your money, you would find a place somewhere in your field, and you would dig it up, hide your money there, and bury it. Then, when you need the money, in the middle of the night, you would go and dig it up, take the money out, and cover it again. So that's why you could have money hidden in a field. But what would happen is that if, for example, I took my money and I hid it in the garden or in my field, and something happened to me, I fell sick and I died. Because no one else knew where the treasure was or where I hid my coins and my money, what would happen? No one would know that we hid our money in the field. So when Jesus told this parable and said, you know, someone walked around and suddenly found treasure, people were like, oh yeah, that could possibly happen. They didn't go like, no, it never happens. So Jesus told a parable that was relatable to the people. So now you know why when they say that there could be hidden treasure, it was common. It was, well, not uncommon at least in that time. Okay, so that's the first one. The second thing that gives us context about this story is this. The pearl of great worth. Do you know how much a pearl actually costs? So I did my research. Like every good preacher would do, we'll go and do our research before we come and talk to you. I want to find out how much a pearl was, because actually a pearl doesn't cost that much these days. It's not that valuable that you will sell everything to buy one pearl today. If you go and go to a shop today and try to buy pearls, probably a few hundred ringgit, maybe just over 1,000 ringgit for normal quality pearls, not too bad quality pearls. And as I researched and I went to see, okay, so what is the most precious or what is the highest quality pearl that you can get in the world today? And I went and I researched, okay? And it tells me that if you wanted to buy the highest quality pearls from this certain place and you buy one strand, the cost of this strand of pearls, very good quality pearls, is anywhere between US 1,000 to US 100,000. Maximum is US 100,000, okay? So US 100,000 per strand. And that's like really, really high end, right? So actually a pearl is not that valuable these days. So when you read this parable, you're thinking, actually pearl not so valuable, why you want to sell everything for a pearl? But I went and dig in, and in those days, pearls were of greater value. Maybe because they were very scarce. You don't see so many pearls then as you see now. Maybe you don't have cultured pearls, maybe they don't, you know, they hadn't gone to places where they can find more pearls. So pearls were very rare, and so they were fairly expensive at that time. And to confirm this, the historians have written about a pearl that Cleopatra had. And Cleopatra had a couple of pearls, and one of the pearls, normal-sized pearls, not huge, the worth of it was calculated in today's money as about US 25 million. Now that's a pearl. But today, maybe that pearl is not worth that much. But at that time, pearls were worth a great deal. So as you read these parables, these help to give you context when you read parables. Oh, okay, now I understand how come they could find treasure. Oh, now I understand why this is said that the pearl was so priceless, was so great value. Okay, so now once you know the background, then let's try to understand what the main point of this parable is. And again, I told you, parables are not very difficult to understand. They're very straightforward. So what is the main point, okay? First thing that we have to ask ourselves when we look at a parable is, what are the main things that you're going to try to say? So one of the main things that we're saying is, what is this treasure that he's talking about? Right? That's the highlight of the parable. What's this great pearl? What does it represent? I think that the easiest way to understand it is that this pearl, this treasure that they are trying to say, because it's saying this is the kingdom of God, is that this pearl or this great treasure represents the worth and the value that a relationship with God is. The kingdom of God is worth that much. A relationship with God is worth that much. Salvation is so precious, it's worth that much. Make sense? Yeah, makes sense. And I think that's one of the things you need to... So he's trying to say that, you know, when someone finds salvation, when someone finds treasure of relationship with God, when someone finds the kingdom of God, they are willing to give up everything to take it. And not only are they willing to give up everything, but it's really worth it to give up everything to get it. That's the point of this parable, isn't it? It's a very simple point. And let me illustrate this. Let's say today, and help me just imagine for a moment, that you were worth 5,000 ringgit. I know some of you are worth a lot more than that, but just for the sake of this exercise, imagine that all that you had was 5,000 ringgit. If you sell everything you had, your bank account, everything you sold, you had 5,000 ringgit, okay? Let's say that's all you had in your life. That's just for simplicity's sake. And you had 5,000 ringgit, and I told you today, I said, give me your 5,000 ringgit, and I will give you something in return, and it's going to be worth it. Would you give me your 5,000 ringgit? None of you trust me, right? Maybe. So let me say that I will give you a brand new bicycle for 5,000 ringgit. How many of you will give me 5,000 ringgit? I know some bicycles are expensive, but I don't think many of you will give me 5,000 ringgit for a bicycle. Fair? Let's say I say, okay, you give me your 5,000 ringgit, everything that you have, and I'll give you a brand new motorcycle. Yes? Some of you are still not convinced, right? You may not give me your 5,000 ringgit. Okay, never mind. Let's try this. You give me your 5,000 ringgit, and I will give you a brand new Proton Saga. How much is a brand new Proton Saga? Anyone? 25? 30? Worth it, right? It's 6 times more than 5,000 ringgit. You can take the 5,000 ringgit, give it to me, sell the Proton Saga, you still make money. It's worth it, right? Well, you're not convinced, huh? Okay. Let's say I took your 5,000 ringgit, and I say I will give you a brand new Myvi. A Myvi is about 50,000 ringgit, roughly. Worth it or not? Worth it. Why are you not convinced? It is worth it. If someone were to tell you that today, please take it and sell the Myvi. You will make a lot of money on it. It's worth much more than 5,000 ringgit. Correct? Well, I need to teach some of you finance, but it is worth it. It is worth it, right? Okay. Let's take the illustration a bit further. If I were to give you a Honda City for 5,000 ringgit, you give me your 5,000 ringgit, I will give you a Honda City. How much is a Honda City? 90, 100,000 roughly, I think. Yeah? Worth it or not? Worth it. If I were you, I will give you the 5,000 and I'll just take the Honda City. Why not? Sell off your Honda City and you still make money. More than worth it. Let's take the illustration further. If I say, give me 5,000 ringgit and I will give you a Mercedes. How much is a Mercedes? Roughly around 300,000 odd, right? More than 300,000. 5,000 ringgit for a Mercedes. How many of you will take that deal? Take! Sell off the Mercedes, you make money. It's more than worth it, right? If I give you a Porsche for 5,000 ringgit, brand new Porsche for 5,000 ringgit, is it worth it? Wow, it is definitely worth it. Even if you don't have the money, you'll beg, borrow, steal from your friends, your enemies, your father-in-law, your mother-in-law, your uncle, anyone, you will take that money and you give me the 5,000 ringgit for that Porsche. Now, imagine this. I say, give me 5,000 ringgit, all your savings, everything that you have, give me 5,000 ringgit. That's all you have, right? Give me that 5,000 ringgit and I will give you, in exchange, a beautiful bungalow in a best location in Bangsa, overlooking Klang Valley with a beautiful swimming pool. Is it worth it? It is much, much, much more than worth it, correct? Take that deal, right? And this is the illustration, and this is what the parable is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us that even though you have to give up everything, even though you have to commit everything, even if you have to give all that you ever had and all that you ever are, the kingdom of God, salvation, relationship with God is more than worth it. That's the point of this parable. Agree? That's what he's trying to say. Paul says in Philippians the same thing. Paul was a very smart guy and was fairly educated. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things. I count them all as rubbish, that I can gain Christ. So compared to Christ, this everything else is small. And that's what this parable is trying to tell us. So we understand the parable. It's very simple, right? In 5 minutes, I explain this parable. And you now understand this parable. You understand the context behind the parable. But you know, the power of a parable and the impactful part is the implications that if this parable is then true, what does it imply for my life? Now, this is the difficult part. And today, I want to tell you 3 implications. If this parable is right, and it is because Jesus said it, then how does it impact my life? Okay, so I'm going to give you 3 implications for this. Now, the first implication is, let me try to share with you a little bit and try to explain from an illustration, and let's see where it takes us. Okay, so I have not been a Christian all my life. Before I was a Christian, I believed in a different religion. But sometimes this also applies to my way that I treat God sometimes. You know, sometimes it still happens to me. And this is how I see God or religion. I see it as a trade. I see it as a reciprocal relationship. I scratch your back, you scratch my back, God. So for example, if I need help in something small, oh God, I'll pray a little bit, I'll do a bit of religious stuff, and you'll take care of it for me. I don't know if you ever thought of it, by the way. And if the problem is a little bit bigger, oh yeah, I'm really going to struggle for my exams, you know. So, God, I'm going to pray a little bit more than I used to for the small problem. Maybe, you know, a bit more, few more hours extra. I'm going to serve a little bit more, do a little bit more religious duties. Maybe I give a little bit more, and maybe God will come and cover my exam for me. I don't know if you've thought about it, but sometimes I think about it. I give God a bit, he give me back. I scratch his back, he scratch my back, right? And sometimes if it's bigger, big problem, finances, are you a business problem, are you a career problem, my boss is terrible, God, okay, I will serve you with a lot more. I'm going to pray a lot more. I'm going to do religious things a bit more, and I'm going to give more, and you are going to give me back in my finances and everything, and you're going to take care of it. And so we I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about God that way. And I think I can trade with God. But according to this parable, is that the way that the kingdom of heaven works? Is that the way the kingdom of God works? No. The kingdom of God, according to this parable, says that it's all in. You have to go all in. But you receive all as well. I don't know how many of you are Star Wars fans. I am a Star Wars fan. At least the original 3 Star Wars. And Luke Skywalker is learning from Yoda, the wise old alien, Force Master. And so he learns from this master. And there's one scene where he tells Luke to use the Force and lift up the X-Wing. And so Luke tries. He can't. And he tells Yoda, I tried and I couldn't. And Yoda then just lifts the thing up. Boom. And he says, you know, the problem is this. He said, do or do not. There is no try. Do or do not. There is no try. One of my favorite quotes of all time. And it's like this, right? When it comes to following God, when it comes to a relationship with God, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the kingdom of God, God is saying, you know, do or do not. There really isn't a try. We're either fully in, fully committed to God, fully surrendered to God, or not. And that's what this parable is telling us. You're willing to give up everything. You're willing to commit wholeheartedly. You're willing to love God wholeheartedly with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. Aaron shared that verse just now. We're willing to do it wholeheartedly, not partially, because Christianity, following God, is an all-in thing. It's not a partial thing. It's not an ECA, extracurricular activity. After everything else is settled, then I give you whatever is left. Or you are a complement to my life. The central giving of our life must be that Christ is the center of it first. And that we say, God, I commit. I will give you, I will love you wholeheartedly, not partially. And that is, unfortunately, the gospel for us. That is, unfortunately, the gospel for us, that we have to commit full, wholeheartedly. And today, I know I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect in this. But that's what God is and calling us to do. And I know some of us here today, we love God. I'm not saying we don't love God. But maybe we haven't reached the point that we say, God, you know, I will devote myself wholeheartedly to you. I will commit wholeheartedly to you. I will love you with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. Everything that I have is for you, God. It's not easy, is it? But that's what the parable is telling us. First point, first implication, we have to commit. We have to follow God wholeheartedly with everything that we have. First implication. Difficult, but that's the first implication. Let me tell you about the second implication. Let me give you an illustration to help us with the second implication. I'm told that in India, how they catch monkeys is that they take a coconut and they make a hole in the coconut. And the hole in the coconut is just enough for the hand of the monkey to go in. And what they do is, in order to catch the monkey, they put a banana in the coconut. And when they see the banana or they see the food inside the coconut, what they will do is they will reach in to get the piece of food, right? And so let's say the monkey gets his hand on the coconut. Now, because he's got his hand on the banana, right, he can't pull his hand out. Because it's clenched now, he's got something in his hand, it won't fit, it won't come out. And so he's stuck and he's trapped. All because of the banana, right? Now, which monkey escapes? The one who lets go of the banana. Most monkeys won't escape because they won't let go of the banana. And I'm not saying we are monkeys, but isn't that sometimes how our life is like? We follow God, and we follow God with 90% of our bodies, with 90% of everything that we have, but we've got that 5-10% holding on to the banana, holding on to the thing that we so desire in our life, holding on to the thing that we won't let go of, and that's holding us back from following God. And because of that 5, 2%, 1%, whatever it is, we're stuck in the coconut, and we can't move on in following God. And some of these things could be bad, like habits, sins, attitudes. And I have these in my life. I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I have these that hold me back, and I've got to deal with it. And you have to deal with it. But some of these things are not necessarily bad. Sometimes we hold on to things like our career. We hold on to the material things God has given us. We hold on to relationships. And that's not wrong. That's all part of our purpose, maybe. But if we cannot say that, God, I'm willing to let go of this. If you call me, I'm willing to let go of these things. If that's not in your plan, if we are not able to do that, that holds us back from really understanding and receiving the fullness of the kingdom of God in our life. We stops us from receiving all the fullness of salvation, all the fullness of having a great relationship with God, until we are ready to let go of that banana in our life. And I don't know what your banana is. Yeah, a banana looks nice. But what is that banana in your life that holds you back from wholeheartedly following God in your life? I have my bananas. I'm sure you have your bananas. But God calls us to follow Him wholeheartedly and surrender and submit to Him wholeheartedly. Number one, implication, He wants us to commit wholeheartedly. Number two, we have to submit and surrender the things that hold us back wholeheartedly. Number one, commit. Number two, submit or surrender. The third implication. Let me go quickly to the third implication. What's the third implication of this? C.S. Lewis is a great Christian writer, and he writes this passage, which I think is very nice, and I'm going to read this passage to you verbatim. Listen carefully. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains right, and stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is God up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing. He's putting an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but He is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. What C.S. Lewis is trying to say is this. We feel comfortable when we know that, oh God, you're working on certain things in my life and it's under control. I know God is going in this direction, so I'm kind of comfortable with it. But sometimes God takes us in different directions and He does different things for our life. And then we feel uncomfortable. But you know that God has a purpose for our life that maybe is greater and something that you can't imagine yet. Maybe God is doing something in your life that you just are not comfortable with. You find yourself getting annoyed, worried, because it's not something you've thought of. But God is still working in your life. And we have to say, you know, God, you work the purpose in my life. I've seen many people in this church, this service, first service, and I look at your lives, I know some of you very well, and I know where you came from before you joined us in this church, I know where your life has been. And I see how God has been working in your life. And I know some of it is, yeah, it makes sense. You felt it makes sense. And some of it that God has been doing in your life doesn't make sense. And you feel very uncomfortable. You've had to give up some things that you felt, you know, it's very difficult to give up. But I assure you that if you look at your life now and you look at where God's purpose has taken you compared to where you were back then, and even though the journey was not, you know, kind of straight and everything, and it was tough, and you look back, you understand now God's purpose for your life, at least partially. And there's going to be next steps, right? And I think, if I'm not wrong, you don't regret the stuff that He's done in your life, even though at that time it could be difficult. The first implication is that you need to commit wholeheartedly. Second implication is that we have to submit or surrender to Him, all our bananas. And the third point is this: we have to embrace the purpose that He has for us, even though we don't understand it now. I've been a Christian for many years of my life, and like you, I've gone through ups and downs. I still have my ups and downs, and I still have my struggles. I'm definitely not perfect. And if you tell me when I first received Christ compared to where I am now, where He would put me today and the things that He has taken me through and how I am today, I would say no way. But now that I've gone through all these situations, experiences in my life, ups and downs, the times when I've been upset with God, the times I say, God, what are you doing? And the times that I struggle to surrender some things to God, and finally when I do and things just work out, I start to understand the purpose of God for my life. At least to this point, I'm sure there's more. And I'm sure there's more for me to learn. But I start to understand the purpose that God has for my life. And I, despite all the difficult times and, yeah, great times as well, I don't regret it. I've never regretted it. And I think that for us, as we read this parable, simple, but the implication is that, number one, it's asking us to commit wholeheartedly. Number two, it's asking us to submit or surrender those things in our life that hold us back. And number three, it's asking us to embrace God's purpose for our life. Because this treasure, this relationship with God, this kingdom of heaven is worth much, 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 much more than we could think or imagine. This is a gentleman, but he died in the 1920s. His name is Philip James Elliot. Philip James Elliot was a missionary to Ecuador. And as he began to minister to the people there, to a group of headhunters, they killed him as he was trying to evangelize to them. And he was a martyr. When they found him, and later on they found his journal, this is one thing that he said in his journal, which I think is very, very powerful and very, very useful for us. He says this quote: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool to give up what you cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose." We have things in our life right now that are precious to us, I understand. There are things that we think are valuable now, and they are valuable. They are part of our life. They are part of our purpose. But if we have to give them up, it is no great loss compared to that which we will gain in eternity, which we cannot lose. Is this parable saying that it's demanding, the gospel is demanding? I think so. And some of you may feel that way, and I can feel that way. But you know, if you look at this parable in a different way, maybe it gives us a different light. If instead of the man and the merchant being us finding a treasure, what if we say that the man and the merchant represents Jesus, represents God? And when he found us, he found such a great, beautiful, worth it treasure. When he found us, he found that pearl of great price. And he loved us so much, and he was willing to give up everything so that he can bring us into his kingdom and have that relationship with us. How about thinking about that parable that way? You know, it may sound like the gospel is demanding, but it's worth it, because Christ loves us so much, and he sees so much value, and he's willing to give up everything for us, because he's got a great plan, he's got a great purpose, he's got great stuff all lined up for us. And is it worth it to give it all up? He's no fool to give what you cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose. Let's bow our heads.